It's a privilege to gather with you. If you're a guest with us, my name's Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. If you didn't come with a Bible, we actually provide them underneath the seat in front of you. If you just open that to page 900, you'll be at the passage that we're studying today, John 13. We'll be studying a section of that, verses 18 through 30. The large numbers are chapter numbers, smaller numbers are verse numbers. We'd love for you to follow along. It'll be much more enjoyable if you keep that Bible open throughout the duration of the sermon. As you're turning there, one quick announcement. I just want to reiterate this evening that we're having our intern graduation and commencement. Members in particular, I would love to encourage you to be here. Your investment in their life is significant to the interns. Inevitably, when people think of our internship, they think of the things they get to do here and the seminary credit they earn. Never do they mention those as the most important things on their evaluations at the end of their time. Always, they're saying, life in the congregation, serving alongside the deacons, spending time with the elders, the people who greeted me, the friendships that I made. So your investment in their life is significant for their preparation in ministry, and we want to invite you back to be here this evening to celebrate what God has done and is doing in the life of those who are preparing for ministry in this church. We're going to begin reading John 13, verse 18. The apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us in this time. The words of this text are true, but they are ominous. They remind us that there is a great battle taking place. A war for our souls, and the enemy would seek to destroy us. Father, we pray that you would help us now to focus our attention on your word, that we might not only grow in knowledge, but that we might be driven into either repentance and faith for the first time, or deeper repentance and deeper faith, and into conformity with Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Father, we ask that you would help us to focus and to apply these truths to our lives. We pray that we would behold wonderful things from your word. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. From Caesar's Shakespeare to Ridley Scott's Gladiator, stories of betrayal are something that are popular to us. They disrupt lives. They teach us of plans that have been derailed. But we see here in this story of betrayal that betrayal will not deter the saving plan of God. The betrayal of Judas will not deter or thwart the saving plan of God. And 2 points from John 13, 18 through 30 will support our argument from this text this morning. First, betrayal predicted. Second, betrayal permitted. I want you to read again with me verses 18 through 20 as we consider betrayal predicted. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Grammatically, verses 18 through 20 are tied more closely with verses 1 through 17, which is why they're probably set apart in your Bible there with the subject heading. But conceptually, they fit more naturally with verses 21 through 30 as they transition us from the foot washing to the prediction of Judas' betrayal here in John 13. A betrayal, verse 18, Jesus says, fulfills the scriptures. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. To prepare the disciples for what is going to happen as he takes deliberate steps towards the cross, Jesus tells them that the coming events were predicted by the scripture in order to strengthen their faith in the days ahead when they remember this act of relational violence. Judas' betrayal did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew, verse 18, that Judas would betray him, and he chose him to be one of his disciples anyway. His inclusion among the 12 was not an oversight on Jesus' part. Jesus' death was not an accident. He was delivered up, as our pastor Rodney taught us a few weeks ago, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus intended to die in Jerusalem as a substitute for his people. Jesus was fully aware of everything that was going to take place, that he would be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The predetermined plan of God gave Jesus confidence and fortifies the faith of his followers to move forward throughout even the most dire of circumstances. Because even if Judas' betrayal is part of the calculus of God's plan, then they can rest assured that their sadnesses and sorrows are not oversights. Friends, that was true for them, and that is true for us. Your sadnesses and your sorrows are not oversights in God's plan for your life. But if we're honest, as we consider passages like this and think thoughts like that, that's often how we treat them. As if somehow our tragedies in the 21st century and our trials are the results of lapsed sovereignty on God's part or somehow disprove God's love for us. Jesus didn't think so. The betrayal, Jesus says, fulfills the scripture, and this betrayal made a huge impression on John because he refers to it so often throughout his gospel. If you have your Bible open, you can thumb around with me, or you can just write these references down. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Or chapter 12, verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him." Or John chapter 13, verse 11, the passage that we studied last week. "For he knew who was about to betray him." Or later in the gospel, chapter 18, verse 4. "Now Judas, who betrayed him." Judas' placement among the disciples was not an accident, but his betrayal made a huge impression on John, teaching John and all of us that proximity to Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Friends, being close to Jesus and even surrounded by Jesus' things is not enough to secure our salvation. Judas traveled with Jesus, and he served alongside Jesus, and he learned from Jesus personally, and he still walked away from Jesus for money. Now, you might be thinking here already in the midst of the sermon, I would never walk away from Jesus for money. There is no amount of money that someone could offer me that would make me walk away from Jesus. Would you do it for a relationship? Or for sex? Or to be able to view sex? Or for career advancement? Or the praise of others? For fame and for fortune? Or for comfort and leisure? The presence of Satan in this text reminds us of something that we often don't want to think about, that there is a spiritual war that is taking place around every one of us. And we need to be vigilant in the midst of this world because the enemy of our souls knows exactly how to tempt you to walk away from Jesus. He knows exactly how to convince you that Jesus is not what you want to give your life to. Being close to Jesus and surrounded by Jesus' things and being personally taught by Jesus was not enough to secure Judas' salvation. And I wonder, friends, this morning, If proximity to Jesus and being surrounded by Jesus' things has perhaps given you a false assurance. Judas probably thought that he was okay. And he probably assumed, you know, my actions are no big deal. But his betrayal defined him throughout John's gospel. Judas, the betrayer, and it sent him to hell. Just like all of us today with the sins that are going on in our life probably think, they're not really that big of a deal. And they're not that bad when I consider so-and-so's sin. And we all probably think that we're going to be okay. But at some point, Judas loved his sin more than he loved the Savior. Immediately after describing one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus' humility and willing service in the Bible, John places the account of Judas betraying Jesus, a plan that was predicted in Scripture, a betrayal that put into action actions against Jesus for the rest of John's gospel, a plan that Jesus enabled by choosing Judas, even though he would betray him, because Jesus was confident in the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 18, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Judas' actions, Jesus tells us, actually fulfill Psalm 41:9, a passage of Scripture that we read earlier in the service. The psalmist writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That psalm was penned by David, Israel's greatest king. And throughout his life, if we go back and we read the Old Testament carefully, we see that David, Israel's greatest king, was opposed by enemies. Saul, an unfaithful king. And Absalom, an unfaithful son. And Ahithophel, an unfaithful friend. All men that he loved. And all men that he served alongside. And all men that he had shared table fellowship with. And all men that he would consider friends and even family. His greatness did not exempt him from pain and suffering. And now, here we see John telling us similarly that great David's greater son, Jesus, was similarly opposed throughout his life. Religious leaders who were unfaithful shepherds, and politicians who were unfaithful servants, and Judas who was an unfaithful friend, his greatness and his majesty and his humility did not exempt him from pain and suffering. In fact, they actually accentuate for us the treacherous nature of Judas' violent relational act. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," a sign of friendship. My friend, those who are close to me, all in fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture from the very beginning of the Bible. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. They're familiar chapters to many of us. But if you're new to the Bible or not very familiar with it, there's just a few things that you need to know as people turn to Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible. You need to know that the first book of the Bible, Genesis, tells us that the world was made by God out of nothing. That everything and everyone was brought into existence by God. Everything that was made by God is declared to be, in Genesis, good. But in the good world that God made, and Adam and Eve rebelled against God by defying his commands. When they sinned, by listening to the serpent, Satan, and God in his good mercy made a promise, even at the very beginning of the Bible, that he would deal with the deceiver, Satan, and the problem of their sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In many ways, we can sum up the storyline of the Bible as a conflict between two offsprings. The offspring of the woman, Eve, and the offspring of the serpent, Satan. From Pharaoh to the Pharisees, the serpents of the offspring try to prevent and even thwart the arrival and the accomplishment of God's redemptive plan. And as we read throughout the Bible, they fail at every single point. They are not able to thwart God's redemptive plan. Even when it looks like they will win. Even when it looks like the odds are stacked against God's people. Even when it looks like that God is not going to keep his promise. Even when it looks like God has failed. Even when it looks like that God is now distant and absent and no longer working for his people. It's a conflict that the whole Bible is about. And it's a conflict that did not take Jesus by surprise. In fact,
That conflict is something that he sought to teach his disciples about here in John chapter 13, verse 19. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So that when this betrayal by Judas came about, his disciples would believe. Because nothing, not even the betrayal of Judas, was outside the scope of God's redemptive plan. Jesus wanted to strengthen their faith. And friends, he wants to strengthen our faith too. By teaching us that these events were predicted. Specifically, Jesus wanted them and all of us to believe that he was in complete control even as he approached the cross. That he lived his life in fulfillment of the expectation of Scripture. That Jesus along the way was doing what the Scripture spoke about. That he is the Christ, God's Messiah, the Anointed One. That he is truly human and he is truly God. And by believing in him, by repentance and faith, they may have life in his name. And friends, so can all who receive, those who send, those who proclaim the glorious gospel of God's redemptive grace. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. To help them understand how people respond to their mission is how they respond to Jesus. Jesus actually ties his mission to the mission of his followers because to receive Jesus' messengers is to receive their message. And to receive their message is to receive Jesus and the forgiveness that Jesus alone provides. If you have your Bible open to John's Gospel, just turn to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21. On the other side of everything that Jesus said would take place, taking place, Jesus comes to his disciples, and as he comes to his disciples, one of the things that's important for us to see is that Jesus does not remind them how foolish they were for not believing or listening to everything that he had said. He comes and he speaks peace to them. That is, in my opinion, one of the greatest teachings in John's Gospel. Jesus doesn't come along and remind them how foolish they were. Jesus doesn't come and berate them for their sins. Jesus doesn't come and treat them the way that probably many of us would treat others who didn't listen to us. Jesus comes to them and he says, peace. Before he sends them out on gospel mission. And then after declaring to them the peace of God, he says this in chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Jesus' disciples are now empowered, forgiven and restored, empowered by his Spirit to declare the message of reconciliation with God and sins forgiven authoritatively as Jesus' representatives. They're able to go about and to assure people that if they repent of their sins and place their faith, the full weight of all of their trust in Jesus, their sins will be forgiven them and they will be saved. They are able to tell them, if you trust in this, you can have the hope of Christ. And if you do not trust in this, forgiveness is withheld from you. You can have forgiveness of sins or you cannot have forgiveness of sins. You can trust in the mercy of Christ, or you cannot trust in the mercy of Christ. And if you trust in the mercy of Christ, you can know today, you can be assured without a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven you completely. And you can be sure today that if you reject Jesus' message and you turn away from him and you refuse to repent, if you refuse to receive this mercy, then his forgiveness is refused to you. And you are not forgiven. It is a teaching that is so incredible on the one hand, so damning and stark on the other. It's a message that Jesus tells his disciples that they are to declare. They are to declare this message of forgiveness as they remind people of their great need for the Savior. Friend, you might be here today. You might not know it, or you might not believe it. You might not want it to be true, but the Bible says that there's something that's true of every person that walked in here. That we're sinners. You're a sinner. You have not been or done what God has required in his word. And as a result of that, not being what God requires or doing what God requires, we call that sin. Your sin has actually severed your relationship with God. It has separated you from God. It has so radically severed your relationship with God and so radically separated you from God that you have no ability to actually make yourself right with God. You have no opportunity to have a relationship with God apart from faith in Christ. That there's no good work that you can do. There's no amount of money that you can give. There's no amount of holy things that you could regularly give yourself toward that would fix your relationship with God. There's nothing that you could build in this life that would be of such enduring significance that on the last day God would say, well, they tried really hard. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son, Jesus, the one that we're studying about here in the Bible today, to live the sinless life that you did not live and did not want to live, and to die the death that you deserve as your substitute, so that if you would actually turn away from your sins and cling only to this Jesus, you could be forgiven of your sins. Friends, this is one of the reasons that the teaching of the Reformation took so many people by storm. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's what's so glorious when we gather together each and every week and sing songs like His Mercy Is More. We can assure you today what the Catholic Church cannot assure you, that your sins can be forgiven if you trust in Jesus Christ, that you can be born again by the Spirit of God, that you can have absolute confidence that Jesus Christ, the mighty friend of sinners, has made you right, and you will be raised on the last day and welcomed in among God's people as one of His redeemed. And you can know that merciful forgiveness today, no matter what you have done. No matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have committed that you are hiding from everybody in this room, no matter what sin you are committing that you don't want to tell anybody about here today, no matter what sin you committed before you walk through those red doors today, red doors that actually symbolize that we are cleansed only by the blood of Jesus Christ. We enter through them into the sanctuary as we hear His word. Red doors that remind us that it is only by the blood of Christ that we are successful in gospel mission. As we leave this place, we come into it needing the mercy of Christ. We leave empowered by the mercy of Christ. Forgiveness that you can know today if you would come to Christ. Friend, if you're not a Christian, what prevents you from coming to this Christ today? He is so merciful and so forgiving. There's no sin that you can commit that would sin you outside of the reach of His redeeming love. And friend, if you're here today, have you lost the wonder of that love? John never did. As we'll see even as we continue to study, John never lost a wonder about this amazing love, that God came and dealt with the sin problem. But friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God can deal with that today, and we'd love to talk to you more about that. I'm going to be standing in that tunnel following the service. There'll be people at every single door. They would love to open the Bible with you and to tell you more about Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. And fellow Christians, the good news for us is not only that our sins are forgiven. The good news for us this morning is that the proclamation of that redemptive message cannot be thwarted. It is the reason that we can be empowered in our evangelism. You can go forward even when people reject you because this message cannot be thwarted. You can take this message to your family, even when they think that you're crazy for believing it, because this message cannot be thwarted. You can share this gospel with the most hardened, cynic, and unbeliever on that campus a few blocks from here or in this community, the most wealthy person to the most poor person here. You can share it with every single one of them, and you can rest assured that your proclamation of that gospel cannot be thwarted, that it will accomplish exactly what God has intended for it to accomplish. Because even as we see here in John 13, this act of heinous relational violence cannot thwart it. Not even the betrayal of Judas, of the Son of God, can deter the saving plan of God. Betrayal predicted, no second betrayal permitted. Look with me again in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus did not go through the final week of his life emotionless, stoic, indifferent to what is taking place around him. He was, verse 21, troubled in his spirit. Although he believed completely in and trusted completely in the Father's sovereign plan, he was still deeply grieved by the betrayal of a friend. He's not stoic. He's not emotionless. He's not indifferent. And that is part of what makes him such an all-sufficient Savior. From weeping at the grave of his friend Lazarus, to the torment of his soul in the garden, to even now being troubled in his spirit, Jesus knows exactly what it is like to be human. He is not callous or indifferent. And friends, that is why he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to lose a friend that he loves. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be betrayed by somebody that he thought to be his friend. And Jesus knows exactly what it's like for people to turn his back on him. And that is why he's able to pray so concretely and specifically for you, even as you face those types of trials and many more in your life. Even as he unambiguously declares, verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now I want you to try to imagine the scene of the disciples stunned by what Jesus said. Sitting around a table where everybody's supposed to be happy and everything is supposed to be going the way that everybody intended it. The most wonderful time of the year, Passover feast, when everybody's gathering with family and friends, preparing for a wonderful slaughter and another celebration of what God had done in the past. And Jesus, sitting with his friends, says, "One of you will betray me." And how that would just land like a lead balloon in the middle of the table. As everybody's stunned to silence, wondering which one is it going to be? Who is it going to be? Because, verse 22, they were uncertain of whom he spoke. None of them did what we think. Turn to Judas or say to the person beside him, "Well, we all know who he's talking about." None of them anticipated that Judas would be the one that would give Jesus up. Judas had so concealed his motives and his intentions so well that not even his closest friends knew what was really in his heart. Not much has changed in nearly 2,000 years, has it? The heart is still desperately wicked, and it is still possible for us to conceal our motives and our intentions, our struggles and our sins. Confessing without really confessing, even among our closest friends. But there is no help, and there is no freedom in a life like that. There is no help living a life that is a lie. There is no mercy in coming to God as if we don't need his forgiveness. And friend, if that describes you today, not only are you perpetuating a lie, you are actually prohibiting God's work of grace in your life. You're prohibiting God's work of grace in your life by not being honest about your sin and not actually enabling the congregation that God has placed you in to help walk you out of the sin that you are so afraid of. The sin that you're afraid that if you tell them, God would not forgive you or they would all be ashamed of you. The reality is that God will forgive you. And even if they're ashamed of you, God will still forgive you. God has placed you in this congregation to receive the help of the congregation. At the time, you can imagine that the betrayal must have seemed to the disciples like a nightmare that was spinning out of control. No one anticipated that this is the way that the story is supposed to go. Everybody expected that the events would work themselves out differently. Everybody was 100% confident that they were there to see something great. But it was greatness as Jesus defined it, not as they anticipated it. And everything was completely under God's providential care and in keeping with God's sovereign plan, as Luke would tell us in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in the city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. But the disciples still had questions. Verse 23 of chapter 13. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table with Jesus and at his side. Verse 23 is the first of a few beloved disciple passages in the gospel. John chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his house. Or chapter 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Not because John was trying to subtly remind everyone that Jesus had affection for him. In my family, there's a text chat for all of the children, and it's titled, "The Favorite Child's Family." I named the chat because I wanted to remind all of my siblings, I'm the one our mother really loves. That's not what John is trying to do. Jesus loves all of his disciples, but he actually loves me the best. That's not what John is trying to do. He's actually trying to say, I cannot believe that the Son of God would love me. John is still astonished that Jesus, the Son of God, would love even him. Fellow Christian, have you lost the wonder of his love? And for just a brief moment, I want you to go back to me to the day that you were converted and consider how overwhelmed you were and how excited you were about the love of God. How unbelievable it was to you that God would love you, that he would forgive even you, that he would have mercy on you. You were so excited about the love of God that you wanted to tell people about the love of God and worship God because of the love of God and sing about the love of God and read more about the love of God. And then somehow along the way, you learned that not everybody was as excited about the love of God, and perhaps wrongly we've taught one another, maybe we just need to temper ourselves in our love for God. John never lost the wonder of God's love. John was eminently excited about the love of God in his life. Friend, have you lost the wonder of his love? That he would love you. That he sent his son to die for you. He set his electing gaze on you. John never lost that wonder. And the beloved disciple was sitting in a place of honor, one of two places of honor at this feast, to the right hand of Jesus, who's likely in the middle of a center couch. And he's sitting right there beside him, thinking of this wonderful love. Typical eating arrangements at a meal like this would have been three padded couches, kind of in an upside down U. And there would have been several people at each of the tables that are there, and there would have been a lower table in the middle, which they would have leaned on their left elbow, and they would have reached in with their right hand, and they would have been grabbing food, and they would have been talking with one another at the table as their feet are pointing away from the table while they recline and enjoy the meal with one another, which means that Peter is not sitting beside John. He's probably sitting at one of the other tables, and he's doing exactly what many of us do when we're in conversations with other people, but we know it's not appropriate to be speaking out loud. He's like, hey, shh, ask him. John, ask him who it is. And John leans back against Jesus and says, "Who is it, Lord?" As Jesus then leans over and says, verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was sitting in the other place of honor at the meal as Jesus reveals the traitor's identity. It is a final gesture of supreme love as Jesus exposes the plot and in so doing gives Judas the opportunity to turn away one more time. Now I want you to, once again, just imagine what that would have been like for Judas. Carefully devised plans, a secret of secrets. Nobody knows what's going on. He was careful to make sure that he didn't share with any of the other disciples and that he didn't leave any paper trails. He had deleted all of the appropriate threads. He had made sure that everything was going on exactly the way that it needed to. And Jesus says, "It's the one whom I give the morsel." And then he hands it to Judas. Imagine how stunned he would have been. An announcement that would have sent shivers down his spine. He knows. How did he know? And yet Jesus doesn't berate him, but instead extends to him, what's very important for the purpose here, a morsel of bread, a sign of friendship, of table fellowship, an offer, in my opinion, for Judas to turn away. It is the very thing that he extends to you, friends, each and every week when you gather into services of corporate worship just like this and hear his word. God is extending to you his mercy, that you would turn away from sin and cling only to Christ. Don't turn away from Christ today if you're not a believer. You can make a different decision than Judas did on this day. Though hardened as he was, he turns away as the devil enters into him. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Satan will leave nothing to chance, a reality that does not remove Judas from guilt or responsibility in the matter, but highlights that there is a spiritual war that was playing itself out through human actors and would soon culminate in Satan's apparent victory. It looks like Jesus lost and the devil won before God's ultimate triumph, a triumph that was secure even from this moment in the darkest hour because Jesus was completely in control of the situation as he tells Judas to act immediately. Verse 27, what you are going to do, do quickly. His final words to him in John's gospel. And once again, notice that no one is suspicious when he leaves. They either don't overhear it or they don't understand. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. A lot was going through the disciples' minds in the final week of Jesus' life, but not that Judas was the traitor of the Savior. As John mentions again, that Judas took the morsel of bread. Can you imagine almost him trying to play it off? I'll take the morsel, it's not me. I'm a friend. Underscoring the significance of the betrayal and this relational violence, while also highlighting that Judas left when, verse 30, it was night. A detail that seems inconsequential, albeit true chronologically, but is actually intended to make a powerful theological statement for us in John's gospel. The darkness of Judas' soul is highlighted in a very real sense. This was the dark night, the darkest night of the history of mankind. Judas would go on, if you just read in the book of Acts, to get what he deserved, as he's dealt with for his sins. On this night, though, the Son of God would be handed over to his enemies, as John reminds us of a battle that he's been speaking about throughout his gospel, a battle between light and darkness, darkness that has captured Judas' heart because he rejected the light. Friends, not much has changed in nearly 2,000 years. There is a darkness that is trying to overrun your lives, your minds, your hearts. It vies for your affections, and it tells you that it is better than Christ. This is better than Christ. Don't listen to him. Jesus wouldn't really want that for you. Don't listen to him. It's a darkness that will overrun you, and it will lead you places that you would never go in your right mind. Sin deceives us. It promises something good. Sin blinds us. It prohibits us from seeing the truth. Sin makes us stupid. It takes us places that we would never go in our right mind, and it actually damns us to hell. Friend, there is an enemy that seeks to destroy you. There is a darkness that will overcome you if you give into it. Turn away from it and come to the light of Christ. And in the light of Christ, there is mercy and there is forgiveness and there is honesty. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John later would write that on the page to help us see that we can have a boldness when confessing sin. We're so afraid to confess our sin because we are so afraid of its consequences, and we are so afraid that it will issue to us in this life the worst possible thing. But that is a lie from the enemy himself. It cannot bring the worst possible consequence. The worst possible consequence is to not repent and to receive that consequence in the next life. But as long as it is called today, there is opportunity for you to come to the light and walk in freedom and to walk in forgiveness and to receive God's mercy and to be born again and have hope and peace and life and live in light. Come to the light. Come to the light. Do not make the decision that Judas made and harden yourself and turn away from Christ. And unless you think I'm not talking to you, know that that is what happens absolutely every week in every sermon. It doesn't matter who preaches. You are always actively responding to the preaching of God's word. Even if you don't think that yourself is particularly conscious of it. You will say, yeah, right, and you will leave. You'll say, good stuff, and not apply it, or a bit long. But you are always responding to the Word of God. It seems to be an inconsequential detail, but Judas is teaching us here, even now, that there is a sin that darkens our hearts. And yet not even his betrayal could deter the saving plan of God. And just like that in John's gospel, the new messianic community that Jesus has been creating and calling together is cleansed. Cleansed literally by the foot washing earlier in the chapter, and figuratively by the removal of the betrayer. And now they are prepared for Jesus' final instructions in the upper room discourse in John's gospel that begins in the very next verse, in verse 31. As the narrative pace in John's gospel comes once again to a screeching halt, as John focuses our attention on Jesus' teaching when he reminds us that betrayal will not deter the saving plan of God. A saving plan, friends, that this table actually declares to us today. When we come together twice a month to observe the Lord's Supper, we see what Christ has done for us. We see it, we not only hear it, but we actually see it in the elements. We see it displayed, if we're paying close attention, that this bread, which represents Christ's body, is actually broken for you. His body was broken. His flesh was torn. He yielded his life, and he did it for you. And we see not only in the bread, but we see in the element of the cup that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That it took an act as great as the Son of God coming to live among us a truly human life, to obey when none of us would obey, to die as our substitute on the cross, to shed his blood, his life, for us. Give us of not our one sin, or our two sins, or our few sins, or our not so bad sins, or some of our sins, but all of our many wretched, heinous, damnable sins that merit the wrath of God. We hear it proclaimed from God's Word. We hear it read in God's Word. And when we gather at this table, we see it on display that God is actually proclaiming the gospel to us as we come around this table. It is a proclamation of the gospel that actually teaches us that Jesus Christ, even today, is calling forth his people. And it is an act that is teaching us, even now as we observe it together, that it is that gospel that strengthens God's people. It's not only a time where we remember what the Son of God has done. We do that. But it is a time where we look forward. We are actually nourished by the meal. We are strengthened by the gospel. We are given courage to live an obedient life, to throw sin off, to share the gospel of Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It reminds us of what the Son of God did, and it gives us hope that because he did it, we will certainly know peace. Friends, when we gather around this table, it teaches us that we're actually made one body in Christ. The Lord's Supper is not primarily about your individual sins and you personally feeling bad for what Jesus had to die for you. It is good for you to remember that, but it is also reminding you that you've been brought into God's people, that there is now a gathering of God's people that gather around the table with you, that you've been placed among the family. The most forsaken person in the room who is the most lonely has been given God's friends as their own, mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. And now we are a part of something that transcends biological relationships from our children to our parents. And when we gather around this table, we are reminded not only that we are made one, but we are reminded that if we rightly celebrate in these mysteries, that we are strengthened together to go out in gospel mission. Brothers and sisters, I call upon us this morning to consider how we approach this table today. Approaching the table once a month or twice a month or every week or once a year or four times a year, it really doesn't matter. It's possible for us to come to the table in an unworthy manner. Not considering the severity of our sins, and not coming forward in celebratory hope. Consider what this meal proclaims to us. Remember the dignity of the Lord's Supper. As we call upon the Scripture to actually teach us, to prepare. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The benefit is great. We come and we're nourished. With penitent hearts, we live out a life of faith. But the danger is great. If we come forward improperly, or we come forward and we're actually not one of God's people. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the most godly thing that you can do in a few moments when people come to this table is stay in your seat. And what we would plead with you to do is to actually find one of the people who came forward today and ask them, "How can I know Christ today?" We would love for you to know the mercy of Christ. We're to examine ourselves. But believer, that examination is also for you. Consider what the Lord says about how we're to live with one another in the context of community in Matthew chapter 6. "For if you forgive others their trespasses," that's another word for sin, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The forgiving community is to live in forgiveness with one another. You're to examine yourself as you approach, and you're to live in the forgiveness of sins because you have been forgiven so greatly. Who then can you withhold forgiveness from today? Perhaps in a moment, before you come forward, what you need to do is find somebody in the congregation and go to them and say, "I need your forgiveness so that I can approach this meal today. Would you forgive me? I've been bitter. I've been angry. I've harbored hardness and hatred or jealousy and envy against you." And as reconciled with one another, we come to this banquet, this heavenly food, in light of the promise of Scripture. Not only that if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us, but assured that when we do sin, we still have an advocate with the Father. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." He says that is the goal, we may not sin, because it's possible for us to turn away from sin if we're in Christ. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is, He appeases the wrath of God for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Repentance removes doubt and gives assurance of pardon and strengthens our faith. But friend, if you're walking in unrepentant sin today, the reason that you lack assurance is because sin breeds doubt. It breeds doubt in our lives, and it makes us question, am I really who I say that I am to everybody? But when we come forward in repentance, we can be assured that Christ our Lord has forgiven us. If you have repented of your sins and believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, that's a church that preaches the gospel like you've heard this church preach today, then we welcome you to come to the table. But friend, if that doesn't describe you, then stay in your seat. Everyone else, we invite you to the table. There'll be two lines in just a moment. We're going to ask you to tear off a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice, go to the outside aisles and come back around, and then in a few moments we'll take the elements together. I'm going to ask you to stand as I pray, and those serving the table, please come forward. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel that is proclaimed to us from your word. We thank you, Father, that your word not only proclaims the gospel to us, but it taught us what was going to take place before it took place. And we pray that we would have confidence in your word today. Father, we pray that we would have confidence in your word and be reminded that no betrayal and no sin can thwart your saving plan. Your redemptive plan was sure in the first century. It's sure now in the 21st century. Just as Jesus would go to the cross and die and rise again, Jesus will come and we will live and reign with him. May we move forward in confidence today and steadfast hope, because our Savior has assured us of these things. And Father, we pray that you would help us today to live in the forgiveness of sins. Live in the confidence of that forgiveness personally, and live in the forgiveness of sins with one another. We pray that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. We thank you, Father, for the astonishing mercy that you would forgive even us of our many sins. And we pray, Father, that we would not be so hardened as to think that we should withhold forgiveness from anybody else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.